Let's go ahead and open up all the way at the very beginning to Genesis chapter 1. And we're just going to look at Genesis 1:1. You probably know it by heart, so you wouldn't have to necessarily turn there. But let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. And I'll also read Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Genesis 1:1, these are the words of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Matthew 6, verse 9, our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let's pray. Almighty Father, as we hear your word, grant us reverence and holy awe before the triune God who made heaven and earth. Teach us not merely to speak of you, but to know you, trust you, and worship you rightly. By your Spirit, root us more deeply in the truth that you are our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So we're working through the Apostles' Creed, and the very first article, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's where we're going to focus our time this morning. We're going to deal with some pretty stout doctrinal stuff that men died for and fought for in history. And so I want you to know this, to think through it, to believe it, to cling to it. So we'll get there, but just hang tight. We're going to make it. Whenever we talk about God and His glory, we obviously need to be very clear on what we mean and know what we believe, because there are many false teachers, there are many heresies, there are many cults and aberrations of the Christian faith. So we need to know what it is what we think and what we know from Scripture. Now, last week, our focus was on the opening words of the Apostles' Creed. It just simply starts, I believe. Now, we say here, we believe, because we're confessing as the church, but originally, it is a I believe moment. It's something that you as a person have to confess. And as we talked about last week, the Creed emerged from a robust sacramental context. So within the baptismal process, the baptismal liturgy, the person was asked, you know, do you believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? I believe. And then they were be immersed in the water, and then they would continue through that process. So once the application of water was given three times, it solidified a public confession. And back then, we're talking early church, it marked the entrance into the visible church. You were now a part of the kingdom. You were a part of the people of God, because not only are you baptized, but you confessed what you believe about God. And so in this sense, the Creed functions as a guardrail, and it's protecting biblical doctrine, it's opposing heresy, and it ensures that the faith is handed down to future centuries and generations. And at its center is the Creed, the confession of faith in the triune God. The whole thing is built on the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's deeply Trinitarian. And so to believe in the biblical sense, as we looked at last week, is to place our faith and our trust in this God. We believe in this God. We bank on His character. We bank on His promises. Now, in a culture today that denies absolute truth, we stand firmly upon the truth of Jesus Christ, who reveals the Father to us. So faith is a living trust. Faith is a living trust. It's rooted in knowledge, agreement with God, it's assent to God, and it's personal reliance upon Christ. And as we've seen, true faith believes in the heart and confesses with the mouth, publicly aligning with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So the Creed, therefore, is not merely a collection of words, but it is a declaration of allegiance that shapes both our worship and it shapes our lives. So this morning we will shift our attention to theology in general, the study of God, and then we'll go to patrology in particular, the study of the Father, not a word that's often spoken. We usually think of Christology and pneumatology, which is the study of the Spirit, but this is patrology, the study of the Father. So we will speak of God and talk about God, who He is, and then we will speak of God the Father as the first person of the Trinity. And as we begin to consider the first article of the Creed, we must remember that our rehearsal of this ancient yet thoroughly biblical doctrine is not to be undertaken by rote. We're not just saying words to say words. We are doing it with reverence. This is what we believe. This is what I believe. And I'm making that pronouncement. So do not merely say the words when we've already done it today, but when we're rehearsing the creed, this is not just saying the words. We're saying it with conviction. We're saying it with confidence. And when we speak of God, we do tread on holy ground. For who among us is sufficient to peer into the mysteries of the faith? We are small, right? God is great. We're infinitesimally smaller than God, and He is immense and glorious. So the Bible says, let your words be few, yet the Bible speaks, and so must we. The modern church desperately needs to recover a sense of the fear and awe of God. Much of our worship today is functionally Unitarian, and it's deeply narcissistic. Instead of contemplating the majesty of God and fixing our gaze upon Him and His triune glory, we end up turning inwardly and we entertain ourselves with visions of our own importance, right? The church today is in many places anemic because people simply do not know who God is. They do not know who He is, and it's a sobering indictment indeed. So the creed, as it's written there in your bulletins, the creed is there as a tool to help us get our awe back. May our worship be about the godness of God. May His holiness capture our attention. Now, I want to walk through some texts here. When we speak of God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we turn to two key passages this morning, both of which will end up serving as a springboard into other places. It would be very difficult for me to just pick one text, so we're going to read the whole Bible this morning. Kind of. Now, keep in mind that the creed itself is intrinsically Trinitarian. I've emphasized this already, but I want you to remember it's intrinsically Trinitarian. Each article concerning the three persons begins with that confession, God. Notice in your bulletins, see how it says, I believe in God. Then we start talking specifics. The Father Almighty. And in who? Jesus Christ. We're going to take 2 weeks to talk about that section. The bulk of the creed is about Jesus and what he did. So we're going to take 2 weeks to unpack all of that. But I believe in God. Who? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's Trinitarian. So let's look at, consider these two texts. I want to read them again. Genesis 1:1, everybody knows this. In the beginning, God created. Now in Hebrew, it's a little different, and I'll explain that in a second. The way verbs and nouns are put in place. For us, we usually like to know who the subject is, and then we talk about what they do. So in English, in the beginning, God, the subject, created, and He created the heavens and the earth. And then you get to Matthew 6, verse 9, and you realize Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father, who is where? In heaven. Hallowed. May your name be holified. I'm making up words now. Throughout the earth. May your name be esteemed and valued and treasured. May the Father's name be treasured throughout all of the world. That's the idea in Matthew 6. Now, a brief word. We're speaking about God the Father. That's the subject this morning. And before considering what God the Father has done, we need to consider who He is. Much has been written about the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no shortage of material on the Holy Spirit. I'm convinced that God the Father is probably the neglected person of the Trinity. We sort of know instinctively we're taught to pray to the Father, and indeed we should. I think people get too casual in their prayers. And what up, Lord Jesus? You know, and it's sort of just a willy-nilly treatment of prayer, which prayer is meant to be a holy moment, so there ought to be respect. And we pray to the Father. That's what Jesus taught us to do. And the fatherhood of God is indeed described in various places. Yet I want to make sure we understand that oftentimes we speak of the triune God collectively while addressing God the Father in particular. Meaning that when we address God the Father, we sort of are also addressing all three persons of the Trinity. Sort of a de facto moment. When we talk to God the Father, even the fact that we can do it is because of the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. So we need to be careful to treat the Father as the Father, and we don't collapse the Godhead into sort of a general vague deity. And also, we don't want to isolate the Father from the Son and the Spirit. And so we have to be a little bit careful in how we talk about this. And consider Genesis 1:1. If we knew nothing of the triune God, the triune nature of God, and the way we say it as Christians, three persons, one essence. And lots of history to go into. We don't have time to. The ousia, the essence of God, and the Nicene Creed comes into play. There's a lot that happened in the 3rd, 4th century. And we want to know, or we want to emphasize rather, that God is three persons, one essence. So to speak of the one is to speak of the three, and to speak of the three is to speak of the one. So if we didn't know anything about that, though, we would naturally be limited to speaking to God or about God as though he were a singular person. But he is one and many, right? That's what we call equal ultimacy. That's why the Trinity makes sense of everything in the world, from the universals to the particulars, right? We can speak of cars vaguely, but then we can speak of a 1969 Mustang or something. We can get very specific and realize that there are universals and particulars. There's food as a category, but then there's my favorite food, which looks like this and that. So this Trinity explains all of reality. But at times, Scripture speaks of the Trinity collectively in the singular. And I'll give you an example. Look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. So from the fullness of divine revelation, all of Scripture, we know that God exists eternally as one being, three persons. Yet here, God is spoken of as one person. Now, what's really interesting, and this is a good point to bring up with an unbelieving Jewish person, the noun Elohim in Hebrew is actually in the plural. But we say it in the singular, God. We're not talking about gods. We're addressing God. So Scripture frequently refers to God simply as Father, without even mentioning the other three distinct persons of the Trinity. I'll give you an example. Malachi 2:10, maybe something worth writing down if you like to look back at those things. But Malachi 2:10 asks this, "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us?" So even in the Old Testament, Malachi points out the fatherhood of God, addressing God as his three persons as the Father. Hebrews 12:9 refers to God as the Father of spirits. Interesting phrase. God is the Father of spirits. You'll remember in Acts 17, which probably echoes Malachi a little bit, Paul is speaking to the Areopagus. He's speaking there in Mars Hill, and he says that the Father is the Father of all mankind, because why? Well, we're all his offspring. So there's a unique testimony throughout Scripture in the Old and New Testaments about God. In Malachi, God is called Father primarily in the sense that he is the Creator and the Lord of creation. So when we think of God the Father, that's why the Creed says Maker of heaven and earth. When we speak of God and his fatherhood, it's because he is Lord of creation. He is the creator of all things. Now, the Reformed tradition, that's us, has repeatedly emphasized that the name Father can at times be used generally to refer to God. Remember the great Christmas text of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born. Well, what's his name? Everlasting Father is used to describe Jesus. Of course, he's not the person of the Father, but he does exercise a fatherly rule and care toward his people, because Jesus Christ is king. And what does it mean to be a king? It means to be a father. Saul was a father of Israel, and he lost it. I'm reading through 1 Samuel now, reminding myself the chaos that unfolded there. because Saul was quite jealous, right? Saul killed his thousands, David his 10,000, and Saul didn't like that. He was being showed up there. But David became a father of Israel. So that's what kings do. Now, when speaking of the divine essence, God's being and nature, father may be used in a broad sense to describe God collectively. Now, the three persons are what we call co-equal and consubstantial. It's not like we have three gods. We have to be careful. We're talking about one God and three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is one divine nature. There is one will. This is a point of contention. Don't ever find yourself saying, well, there are three wills in God. The Father has a will, the Son and the Spirit have a will. No, there's one will in God. There's one worship within the Godhead. So the three are distinct in person, yet they're one in essence and being. So this is what makes Christianity confusing to people, because we say things like, they are one. And then you get into pronouns, the debacle that we're in the culture. They are one. So we speak of God as he, his pronouns are he and him. But in a sense, it's also they and them, because we're talking about the three persons. So depending on how you look at it, we might get into difficulties here. So when we come to Matthew 6, verse 9, and other passages, we read John 14, you could look at John 17, we encounter a much clearer picture of this Trinitarian doctrine. In teaching the disciples to pray, Jesus instructs them and us to begin with the words, our Father. He is our Father, we're his children, and we want him, he's in heaven, we want his name to be hallowed in all the earth. So Jesus makes it very clear that there's a distinction between himself and the other persons of the Trinity. The Gospel of John is quite notorious for this, Jesus speaking of these of himself, but also the Father and then the Holy Spirit. So there's a clear delineation between the persons of the Trinity. Think of his baptism. His baptism is probably the most potent opportunity to meet the triune God. What do you have? Well, the Father affirms the Son, and the Spirit anoints the Son for the work that's set before him. So all three persons were involved there in that moment. But here in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to say, our Father, just like he speaks of his Father when he says, my Father. In John 20, verse 17, Jesus says, my Father and your Father. Likewise, after teaching them to pray, he calls the Father your Heavenly Father. He is your Father, church. He is your Father. And not because Jesus is the Father, because remember, well, in John 14, verse 9, remember Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, that's not to say that Jesus is the Father. He's simply saying, if you've seen him, you're getting a glimpse of what God the Father's like. They're not the same person. So God is not, he's not distant. He's not indifferent towards his creation, towards his people. He's actually paternally attentive to us, we might say. God the Father loves to be involved in your life. Loves to be involved in your life. Now, in the Old Testament, God is revealed as the Father of Israel. Though God is spirit and does not possess a body as men do, he nevertheless reveals himself in masculine and paternal language. This trips people up. It's a modern-day problem. Why do we have to speak? Can't we say God is our mother, right? Well, God is our Father, and he's revealed himself that way. And he is Father, but he's not mother, but sometimes he does employ maternal language to communicate his covenantal care. So Isaiah talks about that three different times, Deuteronomy 32. You know, when Jesus is rebuking Jerusalem, I would have loved to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, you know, and so there's a maternal language, but we don't reduce God down to calling him mother. As the Father of Israel, you remember from Hosea 11:1 that he says, out of Israel I called my son. Israel was the son of God. just like Adam was the son of God, which implies, of course, God is Father. He sometimes has to discipline his children as a faithful father. In Isaiah, he's explicitly called our Father in Isaiah 63:16. And you get to Isaiah 64:8, and Isaiah says, O Yahweh, you are our Father. So the Bible is not unclear about this point. We're the clay, he's the potter. We're the children, he's the Father. The Creed, notice there, calls God the Father Almighty, which speaks of his infinite power and his absolute authority. Theologically, we describe this as omnipotence. You've heard that word, omnipotence. He's all-powerful. He's almighty. God is infinitely powerful and therefore perfectly capable of accomplishing all of his purposes. 1 Samuel 4:4 calls him Yahweh of hosts. Psalm 24 calls this Yahweh of hosts the King of glory. So the language of hosts emphasizes that he has unrivaled dominion over all things. Furthermore, the almightiness of God speaks of his absolute freedom. People today, I want to affirm human free will and all this. I'm totally free to do whatever I want. And, well, are you free to start flying, just elevating yourself and flying, which is something as a, even since childhood I've always wanted to do, is be like Superman and just be able to fly. No matter how many times I pray for that gift, it never comes. Well, we're not free, but only God is absolute freedom. He is free in the truest sense. He has a sovereign personality. Remember that God answers to no one, and he requires counsel from no one. He is the infinite fountain of power and energy and creativity. He is the Lord over all things, and yet in Christ, remember, he becomes a servant of all. Psalm 135:6 declares, whatever Yahweh pleases, he does. So any objection we ever have to God, right? Think of Job's scenario. You know, God, you know, he's like covering his mouth. Here's my objection to you. You know, what can you possibly say? God is the sovereign one. He does whatever he pleases. So the almighty power of God, when we say God the Father Almighty, the almighty power of God is displayed in creation. It's revealed supremely in Christ Jesus, and it's made known through the Word of God. The Creed calls God the Father the maker of heaven and earth. And now we're back to Genesis 1:1 again. He's the maker of heaven and earth, the creator. Nehemiah 9:6 declares, you alone are Yahweh. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down to you. The good, wise, and infinitely powerful God is the creator of all things. Now, in Genesis 1, I mentioned this earlier, alluded to it. The way the Hebrew is written, you actually have the Hebrew word bara, which means created out of nothing. You have that before you get to the noun. So English is different. We say God created. We're talking about the noun doing the action. But in Hebrew, it's the other way around. You have the creator creating, and it's like reading this way. In the beginning created God. That's how it is phrased. So we actually, we know that before he's identified as God, the Elohim, the father of all, he's actually revealed as the creator. Romans 4:17 says, he calls into being that which does not exist. So when God speaks through the Son, he makes the world and he fills the world with life, all ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. It's not like there was a periodic table that God had to work with. He invented it. He called it into being. When he spoke and created, the entire periodic table comes to life. Suddenly there's hydrogen and carbon and you have aluminum and you have all this stuff because God merely spoke it out of nothing. He alone is the great architect of creation. He's the chief curator and progenitor of glory. He stands transcendently above creation, yet he is actively working within it. Before creation, as a kid, I always remember growing up in church, I had this question all the time. one, where did God come from? I didn't understand the fact that, well, he didn't come from anywhere. Coming from something implies that there's spatial limitation. Well, he just simply existed. But I also wonder, what was God doing before creation? Was he playing golf? What was he doing? Well, before creation, God existed in eternal blessedness. He was perfectly self-sufficient, and he didn't need anything. It was fine. Everything was this beauty and glory together, and there was no reality outside of his own being. It's not like you have God in him, in his godness, and then other things going on around him. He was the only thing. He was the only reality. So in creating the world, which was a glorious overflow of his wisdom and goodness, God created. Why? Well, because he freely willed to do so. Not like Allah, the God of the Mohammedans, where God had to create to relate something of himself. Our God didn't have to create. No one forced him to do it. Out of his own inter-Trinitarian love and glory spills out creation. He just simply willed to do it. So he made the world. He placed you, his image-bearing priest-king, within it. He ordained to work through his creatures. And this wise master builder laid the foundations of the earth for his own glory, right? That's what God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Which is always a great way to end any argument with God. Oh yeah, I wasn't there. Here we go. All of creation thus resounds in worship before him. So creation is good. We need to affirm the goodness of creation because God is good and God made it that way. So it's to be stewarded, it's to be cultivated, it's to be multiplied, it's to be offered back to God in worship and service of his glorious name. Now, perhaps a Trinitarian point of clarification is in order, so hang tight. Whenever God acts, whenever God chooses to act, all three persons of the Trinity are involved. So listen to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, Paul says, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Those are carefully chosen words. Paul clearly understood the Trinity here. All things come from the Father, yet they come by Jesus Christ. So the Father wills, and then the Son acts and moves. So the Father is the cause, the origin, and the beginning of all things, visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power, might, proceeding from the Father and the Son. And those words come from the Belgic Confession. Colossians 1:16 teaches that by him, by the Son, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. We know from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that the Spirit hovered over the face of the creation. Why was the Spirit like a dove flying, hovering over the creation? Well, because the Spirit imparts life and order. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Job 33, verse 4 states, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Thus, the three persons of the Trinity are inseparably involved, one will, not three wills, in the works of creation, redemption, and the restoration of the cosmos. Think of it this way. The Father is eternally the Father of the Son. The Father is unbegotten, and he does not proceed from anyone else. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. That's the relationship, Father-Son, from all eternity past. And he proceeds from the Father by being begotten. Okay? Begotten, not made. There is a heresy out there. Jehovah's Witnesses teach this. Mormons have a lot of issues doctrinally. But there are a lot of cults that mess around with the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. He existed forever. He didn't just come into being when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He was always existing. So the Father, Son, and then the Spirit eternally proceeds from both the Father and the Son. So theologians differentiate. We have a Latin phrase called ad intra and ad extra. Ad intra means the inner workings of God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Ad extra means, well, how does God relate to creation then? He relates to himself in a certain way eternally, but then how does he relate to the world that he has made? How does he relate to you and me? Those are the differentiations there. So that's why whenever you say to someone, well, explain the Trinity, what you wouldn't say, well, the Holy Spirit, Son, and the Father. No one talks like that. We always, and you shouldn't, by the way, we always put it in order. Who's first? The Father, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit. And there's a reason that that's emphasized that way in Scripture. So we praise the Father through the Son by the Spirit. In some sense, the Father is the fountainhead of deity. And though that does not mean that the Son and the Spirit are any less God, obviously. Of course not. We're not modalists. There's T.D. Jakes is a famous, very well-known heretic who teaches modalism. You know, sometimes God, he wakes up in the morning and he feels like being the Father. And then maybe in the afternoon he says, no, I'm going to be the Son now. And then perhaps he likes to spend his evenings being the Holy Spirit. That is not how God is. God is not one God who pretends to be three persons. He is intrinsically three persons. So God is three persons in one undivided essence. That's the formula. And if you mess with that, you're in heresyville immediately. So we have to know this. I mentioned it earlier. People died to defend this doctrine. People have sweat, blood, tears to defend the Bible amidst a whole lot of problems in the world. So we pray to the Father through the mediation of the Son by the power of the Spirit. Baptism. We baptize people in the name of each person. Even Paul. Think about Paul, how he speaks in Trinitarian categories. What does he say? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might ask, well, where's the Holy Spirit in that? Good question. The Spirit is the divine agent by whom the grace and the peace of God are communicated to his people. The Spirit is the grace and the peace. So when we speak of the external works of the Trinity, we might say it this way. The Father elects, the Son redeems, the Spirit applies. The Spirit didn't die on the cross for you. The Father did not die on the cross for you. Jesus died on the cross for you. But those three persons are intimately involved. The Father chooses, the Son accomplishes redemption, the Spirit applies the Son's saving work to God's people. The one simple God. When we call God simple, we mean that he's not composed of parts, right? He's undivided. You can't say that he's 33.33% Father and however the math works on that. He's not divided. He's eternal. He's immutable. He's unchanging. He's distinct. He's distinct from creation, but he's involved in it. That is the glorious God that we confess. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So how shall we then live? Aside from the fact that it's 150 degrees in here. Hang on. We believe in God. Amen? You believe in God, church. You believe in God. Not just any conception of God, though, right? We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. People will make up the craziest things. God is like water. No, he's not. Neapolitan ice cream. Nope, still not. Right? And we will use analogies, which everything is analogical. We have to speak of God, we have to have an analogical relationship to him. We use analogy. Don't try to create your favorite ice cream to describe God, okay? It's chocolate chip cookie dough, you know. No. Use statements to defend the deity of God. Use statements. And let me tell you, there are seven and that's it. Ready? This might be very challenging, but you'll get it. There's only one God, amen? That's statement number one. There's only one God. Number two, the Father is God. You going? You got where I'm going with this? Number three, the Son is God. Fourth statement, who is God? The Holy Spirit is God. All right, we're off to a great start. Well, now we got to start speaking in the negative because then people get confused. What do we have to say next? Well, the Father is not the Son. Okay, the Son is not the Holy Spirit. One more and we're done. Seven. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. Congratulations, you have defended Trinitarian doctrine just by saying that. Listen, Christianity stands apart from every other religious conception of God. He's not a solitary monad, which is what Judaism and Islam teach about God. He is not. He's the one true triune God. In the Bible, God is revealed as the one true God. That's the one we confess. Now, here we go. Let's get into apologetics. Well, he's not identical with creation itself, so pantheism is ruled out. Yet neither is God absent from creation, thus deism is equally ruled out. God is not an impersonal force, think Star Wars. He's not an impersonal force diffused throughout the trees and the rocks. So panentheism is rejected. Nor is he merely one victorious deity among others, possessing this hidden knowledge, inaccessible to ordinary peons like you. That's Gnosticism. That's ruled out. I love what one theologian said. He says, God is distinct from creation. God is sovereign over creation. God loves creation. God is concerned with creation. And God remains active in creation. So the God of Scripture is absolute. He's the ultimate. Everything derives its existence from him. But he's also personal. He's intimately concerned, as a person is concerned, with the world. He sent his Son to save it. He cares about it. So God is creator. God is sustainer. He made the world. He made the molecules, the protons, neutrons, and electrons. He made the clouds and the bees and the elephants and the zebras and the giraffes. He did that because the creation belongs to him. He did it. He continually sustains it. Your heart is beating because God says it should beat. You have oxygen because God says you should have oxygen. He's doing all of that. That's his almightiness. He providentially governs every aspect of your life, every moment of every day. God sees it and he knows it. Nothing occurs in this world, whether good or evil, apart from his sovereign and decreative will. That's how powerful he is. Since he's declared the end from the beginning, that's what Isaiah 46:10 says, the Almighty Lord of hosts, he possesses the absolute right to accomplish all his holy purposes. No one stands above him to render judgment against him, tapping him on the shoulder. God, are you sure about that decision you made? No one stands above him as though there's this law that's higher than God himself and he has to submit to the council, whatever that is. Rather, God is the source and he's the standard of all law because all righteousness flows from his holy character. That's why the unbeliever, I don't think God, stop. He didn't ask your opinion. I don't think God, don't finish that sentence. Do you think he thinks that what you think is more important than what he thinks? Not at all. Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. Yahweh will save us, Isaiah 33:22. So it matters that you confess this creed. And friends, I would like you to say it with your chest. Say it with conviction. By confessing faith in this particular God, you are simultaneously rejecting every other false god and every idol. And as stated before, this is our pledge of allegiance. This is our pledge of allegiance. None of us could ever purchase our way into the kingdom. Christ died for us. It was his blood that redeemed us. The whole thing is right there. Would you ever hesitate to proclaim the excellencies of his glory, knowing what he has done for you? Would you keep that faith hidden within yourself? Of course not. In an age of pluralism, I mean, you can go to the dollar store and find a lot of gods. They're everywhere, and guess what? They're really cheap. It's like the one thing that's still cheap, right? They're all out there. And it's the truly courageous thing to do in our culture is to say, no, I believe in the triune God. I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. So our task as creedal Christians, somewhat superfluous to say that, of course. It's like saying born-again Christian. There are no other types of Christians. Creedal Christians, our task is to know God. Friends, you must know this God. You must know Him. You've got to pursue Him every single day. Your faith is strengthened by knowing this God. Your joy is cultivated by knowing this God. Your peace is secured by knowing this God. Your love for others deepens by knowing this God. Trials and afflictions, and we all have them, are endured far differently when your faith rests in this one true and almighty living God. Is anything too difficult for the Almighty? Scripture asks. Is anything too difficult? Then trust Him always. God is our refuge and strength, Psalm 46. He is able to bear every burden. He is able to bear and govern every circumstance that you are walking through. God is great. He's in control. And that's good news, because now we don't have to be, right? Because I like to be in control. We all like to be in control. God is the one. He is the Almighty. Don't say, I believe in myself, the Almighty. Bad things happen. And because of all that, you may worship this God with confidence, knowing that He holds you securely in His hand. I want to leave you with a quote, and then we're done. If He is the maker of heaven and earth, then He is also the maker of me, for I am part of heaven and earth. Indeed, I am one of those hybrid marvels called humans, in which heaven and earth are jumbled together in a heady and maddening mixture. He has made me from dust, but breathed into me the breath of life. I believe in the maker of heaven and earth because I have seen heaven and earth in conflict not only around me, but also within me. I can feel the clash of brute beast and everlasting beauty. This war between heaven and earth is constant and severe. The strife in me has broken my heart. I'm one of the walking wounded. I leak. But if He is not only the artist, but also the salvage expert, it means there is hope, because He might rescue me and restore me. Although I am a creature of earth, I am also a child of heaven, and the hound of that heaven may one day find me and lead me on the long journey home. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we love You, we adore You, we thank You for who You are, being the Almighty One, the Maker of heaven and earth. We honor You this day. Thank You for sending Your Son to redeem us. And we thank You for Your Spirit, for giving us that gracious gift of salvation. May this word be implanted in our hearts, and may it bear fruit in this world in need of truth. Through Christ we pray. Amen.